So let's talk about when we do stop believing. All of us have experienced this in some form or another. Recently, I had God call me on my faith, personally call me. This is something that happened to me. My wife and I, for the last few years, have been praying for a very specific family situation to be resolved. You know what family situations are like, especially if there's problems. It's pretty hard to deal with sometimes. And it became a major prayer point. Every time me and Trish would get down for prayer, and a lot of times, you know, before we go to bed or, you know, mornings, or this would come up all the time. It would come up. A major prayer point that we would pray together. And it's one of those things that seem to only get worse as you prayed about it. You guys know what I'm talking about with that. It seems like it just accentuates the problem when we're praying for it. Finally, last month, I said out loud to my wife, I'm not going to pray for this situation anymore. And I said, I'm done. You remember that? Now, in the course of time, I had some pastoral conversations with a couple people that went along the same theme, that they had kind of given up on, and I could see clearly they had left out the possibilities of God intervening in their circumstances. When you leave out that possibility where God cannot work any longer, sometimes it's pretty obvious. Never mind that I was in the exact same frame of mind. I'd stopped believing myself in this particular area. Now, there's nothing like getting slapped upside the head by the Holy Spirit. I say that reverently. I say that in all reverence that he did slap me upside the head. And out of nowhere, a few days later, what seemed to be a very impossible prayer came together. Without us manipulating it, without us trying to figure it out, without us trying to get things together, out of the blue. And I can best describe when that happened, and I was going up toward bed, I could best describe God laughing at me, in a good way. And I thought of the words of Jesus, O you of little faith. You know, one of the saddest points we as believers come to is when we stop believing. When we stop believing. I don't mean the sense of salvation. I'm not saved. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the day by day, the every circumstances that we run into. When we stop believing God in our life. I mean, we just stop believing God's work in our life and we just begin to write it off. I'm not going to deal with that. I'm not going to pray for that anymore. I'm giving up. And so you don't feel like the Lone Ranger in the Bible. It is filled with the saints of God giving up on a work in their own life. It's filled with it. It's filled with it. Now, I need to say this with all emphasis. Faith is really important to God. I can't even say it more urgently than that. It's very important to God that we have faith toward him. He has chosen believing as a key ingredient in our life, not to just the big issues of salvation, but everyday circumstances. He wants us to believe in those every circumstance. Now, he values faith on top of all things. We know that. We know that it's impossible to please God without faith. We want to please our Father. We want to please the Holy Spirit. We want to please Jesus. And so it's important for us to have faith in all of that. So he values faith on top of all things. Now, as we approach the Christmas holiday, I was just encouraged by someone to maybe do a Christmas theme. Right, Janine? Yeah, she encouraged me. I was encouraged to integrate, but I was looking at this and I said, boy, that fits perfect in what we're going to study today. So as we approach the Christmas holidays, I was encouraged to integrate the message of this morning with the story of Zacharias in Luke. He's the father of John the Baptist, who is in the face of God's great, and one of the greatest prophets ever to rise up. He's the father of John the Baptist, and he had a lapse of faith and suffered God's reproof in a real way for his doubting. Luke, the servant historian, and I think he's one of the better historians in the Bible as far as keeping track, he starts off the chapter with this: inasmuch as we have taken it in hand to set in order a narrative those things that have been fulfilled among us. Just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, it seemed good to me, having a perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Luke has been very good to us about giving us the detail, dates even, how they coordinate. But he's going to speak about Zacharias and Elizabeth. We'll be going through, like I said, the Luke as we head toward Christmas with these lessons of faith. It just won't be today about not believing, but other things that the Lord brings up. So if you look, I always put a little outline for myself to keep me on track. We're going to look at Zacharias and Elizabeth. Then we're going to look at when God works. And then I did put in here, when God laughs. There was, and this is Zacharias and Elizabeth, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias in the order of Abijah. His wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, Luke gives us an accurate date to the days of Herod Antipas. That's Herod the Great built the temple. This is his son. It's during that time. And he gives us the names Elizabeth, Zacharias, both of the tribe of Levi. They were Levites. They were of the division of Abijah. Now, to understand this, David in Chronicles broke up the course of the priest into 24 sections. So they would take every 2 weeks you would go up for your duty and you would serve. And then these 24 would amount to the whole year. And so the priesthood was split into 24 courses. Each course was from Sabbath to Sabbath as they rotated. The Abijah was the eighth course. So it's just a real simple historical thing. So it was Zacharias' responsibility when his course, Abijah, course of Abijah came about, and he would go to Jerusalem and he'd serve in the temple. And they'd come from all parts of Israel. They would serve up there. They had the priestly functions. And it says in Luke 6, verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. So it was so when they were serving as priests before God in the order of the division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense as he went to the temple of the Lord. So it was a high honor to burn the incense. It was one of the higher honors because a lot of the priests stayed on the outside of the temple, and they burned the sacrifices. There was a lot of labor involved in all of that. He was one of the few that could go into the inner sanctuary. Not the holiest of holies, but the inner sanctuary. So it was a really high honor. And so Zacharias, he served in the holy place. In the temple, like I said, you had the holiest of holies. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. But you also had the holy place, that high honor was to given to Zacharias to burn incense. I don't know if you guys know, if you've ever read about the tabernacle or the temple itself, you had in the holy place, you had the golden candlestick or the menorah. You had the table of showbread, and then you had the altar of incense, which stood almost in the center of where they would burn incense. And the priests, they entered the holy place each day to offer incense and keep the menorah lit. They had those duties. And Zacharias' responsibility was to burn incense before the Lord in the morning. They had the morning and evening prayers. And in the evening, at the same time, the burnt offerings were offered. So there was a timing thing and all that. You guys know what incense represents, right? It represents the prayers of the saints. You see that in Revelation. You see it all the way through, but it represents, you know, the burning of incense going up, sweet smelling to the Lord. And that's what it was about. In verse 10, it says, "And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." So every morning, every evening, Sabbath to Sabbath, the course of Zechariah's service, he would set up the incense to burn before the Lord. And it represented prayer to God. Now, I find it ironic, and this happens a lot, that the very calling Zacharias found himself in was the responsibility of prayer. And I'm sure the many years of him praying for a child, there was irony in that. Is the very thing that you were doing all the time, the very things that you represent, the calling in your life, is the very weakness that he felt in his life. So this section part, when God works, at verse 11, amazing things happen to Zacharias. It says this, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense." So Gabriel, we'll find out later on, that's his name. He's, you know, been in Daniel. He's been around for a while. He's a messenger of God. The angel stood between the table of the showbread and the right side of the altar of incense. He stood there. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink," the Nazarene vow. "He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn away many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient and to wisdom of the just and make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And we know what John the Baptist was about. He was preparing the way for the Savior, for the Messiah. Now, it's interesting to me, Israel waited for the Messiah, and there was this 400-year silence in Israel. We call it the 400 silent years, from Malachi to Matthew. Now, it's interesting, they waited for there for 400 years. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth, well, they were in the same situation. They prayed for a child, and God was but silent to them. God was silent. We don't know of any promises made. We don't know of any promises that they might have claimed or anything, but they were childless. They were in the same situation. They prayed for a child, and God was silent to them. But I find it amazing that God coordinates his timetable with ours, his overall plan with ours. I find it just amazing how he does that. I scratch my head all the time at that. You know, God's timetable, it never changes. It's going on from the beginning of Genesis. We're going to see it to the end of Revelation. It's his plan, overall plan, that's happening all the time. He knows the exact date that the Messiah will come. Matter of fact, he predicted in Daniel for the very day that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem on a donkey. He knows the exact date of the end of the world. You know, we're always out there guessing, right? It's going to be this week. It's going to, you know, we've seen a lot of stuff this year with people predicting the end of the world or the rapture or something like that. But he knows the exact date of all of that stuff. It doesn't get far from him at all. But what I find amazing is how he can coordinate our timetable with his. You are part of that. You are part of his timetable. You're part of his work. You're his calling. And he's got his master plan. And I don't know how he does it, but he integrates us into that plan that just amazingly, and you're a part of that. It's important to understand that you are, you guys know I've said time after time, nobody sits on their hands at church. They're engaged in church. They have a calling in their life, something that they that God wants them to do. So I find it amazing that he always integrates our life, my life, into a slice of time of his life, of his timetable. You know, we look at this couple. A couple, if you look at it, sincerely served the Lord many years, and they're childless. They're many years. We see this in different parts of the Bible with Abraham, some other people that, you know, that did not have a child until it was ready to be integrated into God's plan. So we find out that Zacharias, he's offering prayers for the nation of Israel, burning incense. He himself is offering up his own prayer. Lord, give us a child. Give us a child. Now, God was about to fulfill that prayer and give him a son. God was about to fulfill Israel's prayer to give them the Messiah. All of that is timed out. What was even more exciting, they were about to enter the plan of God. God was going to going to inject Elizabeth and Zachariah's plan into his plan very fruitfully, very visibly. He was going to give him a son. And what was even more exciting, they were about to enter the plan of God. I mean, they obviously have grieved over the years of not having a son, but this is going to be really, I mean, it's going to be big. It's going to be real big in their life. A plan that their son of old age, would be a critical component in bringing in the Messiah. I think it's really exciting to be part of the plan of God. Yeah. You know, and to realize it, that you are a critical point in your life all the time to be in the plan of God. Now, I think we take that too lightly. I think that, you know, God wants to inject us into his plan. And he wants us to be aware that we're beneficial to his plan. He wants to instill the Holy Spirit in us that we could glorify the Father. And he wants to accomplish things in our life according to his plan. We're not just little people. We're God's people. And that's important to understand. I think it's very exciting to be part of the plan of God. And I know that we can lose sight of that at different times. Who would have thought that this couple, the old age, would have their prayers fulfilled in such a grand way, in a grand way? I can guarantee you, Zacharias and Elizabeth did not expect this. They did not expect this. Childless in their old age, right? Childless in their old age. But here, without warning, almost a faithless giving in to doubt. A faithless giving in to doubt. But God is working. Elizabeth, your son will be great in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we know that back in those days, if you were childless, you were cursed. You were considered cursed. But he's going to turn the people to the Lord. Your son's going to turn the people to the Lord. And what a great privilege was bestowed upon Elizabeth and Zacharias. You know, this is important to understand. It is God's sovereign choice in his timing and his purposes how he works in your life. That's a given. That's a guarantee. That's a promise in the Bible that his sovereignty working in your life is entirely up to him. It's entirely up to him. Our response to all of that is to believe, that he has a purpose in our life. And as it unfolds, we understand it more and more. I think God wants us to know that. Like I said, my title for this little section is When God Laughs. Now, Gabriel, very powerful angel of the Lord, caught Zacharias off guard. He says in verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence. I kind of want to shout that because he's a powerful angel. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. Now, to be honest, if an angel appeared to me, and I've never had an angel appear to me, I've never picked one up hitchhiking or anything like that, but if an angel appeared to me, I would hope that I would believe him. I would hope that I would believe him. You know, they're praying all these years. You know, those early marriage years, you know, the youth of new marriage, when you think about it, those early years, full of faith, their bodies are healthy, they're youthful, they're praying, they're serving God. You know, full of faith at the time, full of faith, you know, your youth, they say youth is wasted on the youth. And that's true. As you get older, you'll understand that more and more. Praying all those years, though, those early marriage years, praying, serving in the temple, in their course of serving. Then you hit the middle years. You're still hopeful, still praying. You know, we got time left. We have time to, you know, God is going to do something. But their old age, they get weary. We get weary. I think sometimes this happens to more mature Christians than it does to younger Christians because, you know, we have a lot, when we're young, we have all this hope in our life. We have all these dreams that what God wants to do in our lives and, you know, and some of them don't get fulfilled in the early years and sometimes in the middle years, they don't get fulfilled. But in their old age, they get weary. Now they got a few wrinkles, some definitely aches and pains, if you know, as you get older. They're still praying. They're still serving. They love God. You know, they said that they were righteous before God. They were good people, serving the Lord. But still praying, still serving. But somewhere along the line, Zechariah stopped believing. He just stopped believing. He stopped believing in God's power. And you know what? Here's what happens when you stop believing in God's power. You start thinking logical. You start thinking logical. I'm not against logic. Don't get me wrong. I think logic's real good. When we make decisions, we're logical in our things. But when you talk about spiritual logic, it's a different thing. Logical thinking is not always faith. It's not always faith talk anymore. It's you kind of have given in to the circumstances and say, well, I just, you know, I've been praying all these years and it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. He stopped believing in God and the God of miracles. That's really important, what I want to say today, that he stopped believing in the God of miracles. You know, I need to say to about Zacharias, he's in the line of many, though. This is not... he's going to get rebuked for unbelief, but he's not the only one. We have Abraham. Remember Abraham when the Lord came to him in his tent and Sarah doubted laughing, right? Do you remember that? She doubted laughing. I'm old. She laughed. You know, and the Lord kind of rebuked her in a way, corrected her. Kind of laughed at her, I would have to say. Gideon had to use a sheepskin a couple of times to convince himself. He had to, you know, put it over, Lord, if it's wet on this side, if it's dry on this side, and, you know, all the different things that he went through. There's a lot of people in the Bible that stop believing in periods of their life. It's just all the way through it. The children of Israel up against the Red Sea, what happened? They fainted. They did not believe that this was the God of miracles. And they had just seen all kinds of miracles in Egypt. We can think of the powerful faith, those hardy faith-filled, mighty apostles freaking out on the Sea of Galilee. You remember that? Well, Lord, we're perishing. You know, one of the interesting things of that, and you might not ever catch it, but next time you read it, you might. Jesus says, hey, we're going to go over to the other side. We're going to go over to the other side. He fell asleep. He was tired. And they're freaking out because they don't think they're going to make it to the other side. But Jesus had already told them that they were going to go to the other side. So these tough fishermen, filled with fear because they stopped believing. They stopped believing. I don't know how many times Jesus had to correct them. Oh, you of little faith. You know, I always loved the story of the bread and the fish. I wanted to be a fly on the wall in that, because I'm wondering, they get a couple baskets and they're passing them out. Do they see them appear? Do they see the multiplications, or are they just passing it out and they went for another, and then it was, they thought it was gone, then another and another? That amazing that God could do that. Sarah laughed, you know. Gideon, the fleece, the children of Israel up against the Red Sea. And then how about Thomas? How about Thomas? I really like Thomas. I had a cousin named Thomas, and he was always kind of on the negative side, and we called him Doubting Thomas. And he wasn't a believer or anything, but we called him Doubting Thomas. And that's the reputation Thomas has today to live with in the Bible, the Doubting Thomas. And he's a good guy. I mean, he ended up dying for his faith and all that. I will not believe until I can put my finger into his hands and his side. I'm not going to believe that. And God laughed at him, you know. And be believing, that's what he said. That's what Jesus said, be believing. And what did he say? My Lord and my God. So also, so many more saints of God. God rebuked always people of unbelieving or faithless with a word, with a deed, and a lot of times with a miracle. He's always rebuked them with that. That was his response to their unbelief. Now, I like this, Zacharias. He says, but behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Now, I find this kind of funny. I do find this kind of funny. It's not going to be a permanent thing. It's not like it's going to be with them the rest of his life. But God puts his hand over Zacharias' mouth for not believing. Gabriel's a pretty powerful angel. And he stands before in the presence of God, and Zacharias did not believe. Now, we'll as we get into toward Christmas, we'll read the rest of the story. We know that John is born and different things, but God puts his hand over Zacharias' mouth. You will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. I'll tell you, when we stop believing, God always has the laugh last. He does. He's going to do the work in your life anyways. Now, we've been talking, and this is a very short study, we've been talking about when God's, you know, when we stop believing. You know, you got Zachariah, Elizabeth, their struggle with that. You've got God working in a very unexpected way. I mean, not out of the blue, right? When God works, he works in those unexpected. That happened to me where I said, I'm not going to pray for that situation. I doubt that situation. It's too hard. It's too hard. And God works in unexpected ways. He works in ways that are outside our understanding and outside our own manipulation of circumstances. We tend to do that. But God rebukes us in love. He does. He rebukes us in love for our unbelief. I understand Zacharias because God laughed at me more than once in my life. There's been multiple times. You know, I shared one thing recently that happened to me, but that's happened to multiple times where I'm pressed against some circumstance and I'm up against the wall and I have no way out. And, you know, I'm waiting at the front door for God and he comes in the back door. He does. I don't know. He does it all the time. So, you know, when we stop believing, this is important. We stop dreaming about our calling and our life in Jesus Christ. It's such a big life. It's such a big life. We're so privileged to be a part of the part of God. We're to be, you know, we're called the sons and daughter of God. I mean, that's an amazing thing. How blessed we are that we are called that way. But when you stop believing, you stop dreaming. And you know, one of the things, maybe a calling that God has put on your life, I've got callings in my life that to this day have not yet been fulfilled. Callings that, you know, God will bring me back to and remind me that he's going to do that. You stop believing after a while. You bring it to the logical. Maybe a calling of God that he's got in your life, and maybe in your youth that it happened and has not come to pass yet. Sometimes we have health issues. We have long-term trials. All of us know what that is about, those long-term trials that we have in our life. Persistent habits that bother us, that hold us back. Those are the things, you know, we're constantly praying about. But God has based our relationship with him on faith. It's on faith. So we please God believing he can. He can. He can. Do you guys know that when you stop believing God, you shift to the logical? You do. I see it in my own life. We stop believing that God has this or that blessing for us. And then we, because it's not happening, we determine a certain future course for ourselves. It's going to be this way. And often, here's what happens that I noticed, is you spiritually panic and you try and get your life in a different direction. That's when you stop believing. That's when you stop having faith. You panic with your life and then you start doing other things. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one that does that. And I don't say panic. I'm just saying you try and manipulate your life in a different way. But God has a better way for us, and that he is wants us to have that unconditional faith. We talked about unconditional surrender in one of the songs. I'm talking about unconditional faith. But here's what it is. He can, and he will do for you and for me all the things that are good and holy. He can, and he will do that. He has the power, and he has the ability, and he has the desire to do those things in our life. And we're hooked on by faith. We're hooked on by faith, by trusting him. So just remember those couple words. He can and he will. He can and he will. That's what he wants to do in our life. So